It's now 13 years since the events of Genesis chapter 16, which culminated in the birth of Ishmael. Ishmael has grown from a baby to a young teenager. Hagar has returned to her mistress Sarai and subjected herself to Sarai, as Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord, had commanded her. Last time, too, we noted that Hagar was a believer. This ought not surprise us, because we're told, Genesis 18, verse 19, that Abraham trained his household in the way of the Lord. And would Sarah have proposed to Abraham to take an ungodly maid for his concubine? And would Abraham have accepted such an ungodly concubine? But then we noted too from Genesis chapter 16 that the Lord heard her affliction, Hagar's affliction. That's verse 11. Does the Lord hear graciously the affliction of the ungodly? No. And then too, the angel of the Lord, Christ, came to her in that God heard her affliction. She saw God and she lived and she exclaimed, "Thou God seest me." And then Hagar, chastened by Christ, rebuked by him, obeyed his word, and went back to her mistress and subjected herself to Sarai. In these 13 years, moreover, Abraham and Sarah aged, obviously enough. Abraham is now about 100 years old, and she, Sarah, is 90. Romans 4 verse 19 states that Abraham was dead with respect to his ability to bear children, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. In these 13 years, moreover, they still haven't had a son. For Ishmael was the son of Hagar and Abraham, and Sarah, contrary to her initial plan at the beginning of chapter 16, Sarah has not adopted Ishmael as hers. So what happens in Genesis chapter 17? Let's take an overview of the chapter. First, in verses 1 to 22, we see Almighty God appearing to Abraham and talking with him about the covenant. At this initial appearance of God in verses 1 to 3, Abraham falls flat on his face, overwhelmed with God's majesty. The Lord then tells Abraham that he will establish his covenant with him, and he explains more fully what this means. Verse 4, "As for me," the beginning words explain, this is what I'm going to do, Abraham, to establish this covenant. And this section runs from verse 4 to verse 8. "As for me," this is what I'll do in the covenant. And then God explains Abraham's part in the covenant. Namely, "Abraham, you must circumcise yourself, your seed, and all the males in your household." And this section, verses 9 to 14, begins somewhat similarly to the previous section, verses 4 to 8, with the word "thou." "As for me," verses 4 to 8, this is what I'm going to do. "And now, Abraham, thou," verses 9 to 14, this is what you must do. Verses 15 to 21 refer to the roles of Sarah and Ishmael in all this. Verse 15, God says unto Abraham, "As for Sarai, thy wife," and then he continues. And then verse 20, "As for Ishmael," and then he tells us about Ishmael. So you see how God speaks about his covenant in Genesis chapter 17. "As for me," this is what I'm going to do, verses 4 to 8. "Thou, Abraham," 9 to 14, "you must circumcise your household. As for Sarai," this is her role in the whole thing. "And as for Ishmael," verse 20, this is his part, or rather, the central covenant line actually isn't going to come through him at all. And then, verse 22 says, God left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. And the remaining verses, 23 to 27, tell us that in obedience to God's command, Abraham circumcises all the males in his household. He circumcised himself, aged 99. He circumcises Ishmael, aged 13. and then all the male servants and all the male children. Genesis 17 marks a development in the covenant. This development in the covenant is a further unfolding of the covenant which God made with Abraham, revealed especially in chapter 15 and in other parts of the preceding narrative. And it's a development in terms of the whole covenant from the very beginning. The covenant with Noah, and then now the covenant with Abraham. That's the unfolding here. This development of the covenant in Genesis chapter 17 includes the giving of three new names. New names for Abram, Sarai, and the child that Abram and Sarai are to have. And it even includes a new name for God. We'll look at that later on. Genesis 17, moreover, includes the very first use in all the Bible of the covenant formula. We'll look at that later on too. And here, for the first time, the covenant sign of circumcision is commanded and administered to Abraham and his seed. The covenant sign of circumcision is not administered, first of all, with Moses, but with Abraham. Christ teaches that in John 7 and the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 4. And there are other points in the development of the truth of God's covenant which we'll pick up as we proceed. For now, though, let's look at God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. We're going to ask and answer three questions. What is the covenant? With whom is it made? And what is its sign? God's covenant with Abraham and his seed. What is the covenant? With whom is it made? And what is its sign? The essence of the covenant is revealed in Genesis 17 in what is commonly called the covenant formula. And this covenant formula appears in two slightly different forms. Verse 7 says, I will be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And then at the end of verse 8, I will be their God. The covenant is that God will be a God to his people. And then, keeping with that, though it isn't mentioned here, we will be to him his people. God is saying to us, I will care for you, Abraham, and your seed. I will protect you. I will deliver you and save you. Abraham and your seed, I will order all things for your salvation. As the one who is to you a God, I will use all of my attributes for your good. You will be guided, Abraham, by my wisdom. I will preserve you in my faithfulness. My power will defend you, and my mercy will lift you up when you fall. I will be to you a God. Everything that you can imagine rightly a God to be to you, Abraham, I will be that. And you will not need anyone or anything else. Abraham, if I'm going to be your God, you're safe. Because I am greater than all your foes and all your dangers. I'm greater than Satan and sin. Because I am Jehovah, the Lord God Almighty. The creator and sustainer of the universe. All things are in my hand, and I am your God, and I will be to you and your seed a God. This is, this word of the covenant, the greatest possible blessing. Here God does not merely say, I'm going to give you wealth, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to save you. God says, I'm going to give myself as your God. And that includes everything, and then some. In fact, and then infinitely some. I will be your God. And having God as our God, well then you have everything, and are in need of nothing. Because he's God. And having the Almighty God as our God, then the Christian can adore the living and true God. The Christian can pray to God, because he's his God. And we can fellowship with him who is the maker of the ends of the earth. God is our God. That, the covenant formula, is the essence of the covenant. And you ask, how in all the world can the true God be the God of miserable sinners? How could he be your God, the true God? The answer to this is that God is our God and can only be our God in Jesus Christ. God is the God of sinners in that he chooses us in him before the world existed. God is our God in that he blots out all our iniquities in the blood of Jesus Christ. And God is our God by effectually calling us by his word and spirit in the preaching of the gospel. That's the only way for God to be God to us sinners. And in Jesus Christ, this God is our God forever and ever, and he will be our guide even unto death. Psalm 48. And this God then gives us himself to us in fellowship and communion. And this means that the children of Father Abraham have covenant fellowship with the Almighty, because this God is your God. And then, like Father Abraham, the believer is a friend of God. And that phrase, friend of God, used in Isaiah, in Chronicles, and James, certainly reflects upon the covenant of God with Abraham and his seed. Being in God's covenant, we're all God's friends. Now, this covenant formula, that I will be your God, which expresses the essence of the covenant, is found throughout the Bible and is used of all the various covenants. Here it is, the Abrahamic covenant. I will be your God, and I will be the God of your seed after you. We read the same thing, this covenant formula, of the new covenant, which applies especially to the New Testament age. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, the prophecy of the new covenant, God says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And this teaches us that God's covenant is essentially one, because the essence and heart of the covenant in every age is, I will be your God. God is our God, we're his people, and that's the heart of it in every age, from the creation of the world to the end of the world, and then beyond that, forever. And so here, in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, we actually have this covenant formula used for the first time. I will be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, verse 7. And verse 8, I will be their God. Now this covenant with Abraham is an everlasting covenant. Verse 7 says, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Everlasting covenant, that phrase is found in verse 13 and verse 19. Verse 19, God said, Sarai thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him, Abraham, Isaac, and in the seed of Isaac. That's an everlasting covenant. It lasts forever. Throughout the Old Testament, this everlasting covenant with Abraham and his seed obtained. And it was an everlasting covenant in its foundation with Moses, with Israel, and with David. Throughout the New Testament, this everlasting covenant obtains too. Especially the Apostle Paul treats Christians as in the Abrahamic covenant in Romans chapter 4, and even more particularly, Galatians chapter 3. And then throughout all eternity, in the new heavens and the new earth, this covenant is everlasting. Revelation 21 verse 3. Previous verses have spoken about the coming of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 3 says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. That's the covenant formula. It's everlasting in the new heavens and the new earth, also called the eternal state. And this means, of course, that God's covenant is not a means to an end, something which lasts for a time and then passes away. Because when the eternal state, that is the eternal goal of everything, is reached in the new heavens and the new earth, then I will be your God still obtains. And this means, moreover, that the covenant of God is one covenant in all ages, in different manifestations. Because right at the heart of it is always this: I am your God, and you are my people. This one everlasting covenant of God with Abraham is established and maintained by God alone. As we read Genesis 17, you may well have remarked on the frequency of the phrase, "my covenant." God calls it "my covenant" some 9 times. Verse 2, "I will make my covenant between me and thee." Verse 4, "As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee." Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant," and so on. Verse 9, verse 10, verse 13, verse 14, verse 19, verse 21, it's my covenant. And God claims this covenant as his covenant because he decrees the covenant, he reveals the covenant, he establishes and realizes the covenant, and he owns this covenant, and he says it's my covenant. And so God then declares that he will make and establish his covenant. Verse 2, "I will make my covenant." Verse 7, "I will establish my covenant." Throughout this chapter, God says, "I will do this, I will do that, I will make my covenant, I will establish it, it's an everlasting covenant, I'm going to make it with me, with you, and with your seed, and with your seed's seed," in that Isaac's seed will be in this covenant as well. Verse 19. And then we note that God is introduced in this whole chapter by a new name. Verse 1. He is called here for the first time in the Bible, Almighty God. God appears to Abraham, aged 99, and says, "I am the Almighty God." And God here reminds us of his power at the very start of this chapter with this idea: my almighty power is required to establish and maintain my covenant in Christ with Abraham and his seed in all ages for an everlasting covenant. Now remember this when I tell you about this covenant, that I am Almighty God. And then you'll know that it will stand. Now we need to answer the question, with whom is this covenant made? Most obviously, this covenant is made with Father Abraham. Verse 2, God says to him, "I will make my covenant between me and thee." That's clear to all. We don't need to labour that point. Secondly, this covenant is clearly made with Abraham's seed, Isaac, through Sarah. And you will note that this is obviously an advance on previous revelation. Abraham was told that he'd have a seed. He didn't know through whom. And then he experimented with Hagar in the previous chapter. That was a debacle. But now we're told, your seed will come through Sarah, Abraham. Verse 16, "I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her." Verse 19 teaches that this son of Sarah is going to have a name. He's named by God before he's born, even before he's conceived. Verse 19, God said, "Sarai thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." And we're even told when Sarah is going to give birth. Abraham, you've been waiting for 13 years since the last chapter, Genesis chapter 16. You've been waiting for 24 years since you first left Haran, age 75. You're going to have a son. Now I'm going to give you a time frame for it all. Verse 21, "My covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Oh, good. I'm going to be a father of the promised seed this time next year. God told Abraham that. And in connection with all this, Abraham, Sarai's name is going to have to change. Sarai means princely. We're going to make it more specific. We're going to call her Sarah, which means princess. Because this princess, your wife, will be the mother of kings unto God. God said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, verse 15, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, give thee a son of her, and she shall be a mother of nations, kings of people shall be of her. And then the question arises, or ought to arise in your mind, as it arose in Abraham's mind, what about Ishmael? What part does he play in all this? Verse 18, Abraham says, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God says, verse 20, as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But, verse 21 says, I'm going to establish my covenant with Isaac. Ishmael is not the central covenant line. That's coming through Isaac. I'm not going to say anything more about Ishmael here, because that's going to wait, Lord willing, to Genesis 21. And then we'll have a lot to say about Ishmael. So the covenant is made with Abraham and then with Isaac. But we're not finished. We need to ask the question, with whom today is this covenant with Abraham made? Who today are the beneficiaries of this covenant in Genesis chapter 17? And the answer to this is elect believers, both Jews and Gentiles in Old Testament and New Testament. We are the children of Abraham and the ones who inherit the blessings of this covenant. To establish that, let's look at some of the key words or phrases in Genesis 17. The first one is seed. Verse 7. I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Now turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3 answers the question, who are the seed of Abraham? And this is very simple and clear. Genesis 3, verses 26 to 29. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise. In this passage, Paul is speaking of believers in Jesus Christ, those who have faith in Christ Jesus, verse 26, those who are baptized into Christ, and they're speaking of the real spiritual baptism, of which water baptism is a picture. And he says it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Greek, and it doesn't matter if you're in Old Testament or New Testament, because here Paul's in the New Testament, and the seed of Abraham in the Old Testament. You're all one in Christ. And if you're a believer in Christ, and if you're in Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. And then you are heirs. You inherit all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, and the promise belongs to you. So, all believers, Jew and Gentile, wherever they may be in the world, in whatever age, and even if they're male or female, you are the seed of Abraham. Now, Genesis chapter 17 speaks of this seed under different terms. Verse 6 says, I will make thee, Abraham, exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. The nations of verse 6 are made up of the seed of verse 7. Verse 5 says, many nations will come from you, Abraham. And the word used in verse 4, a father of many nations, is literally a multitude of nations. a whole host of nations, multitudes of nations, will come from you, Abraham. Now, this multitude of nations that comes from Abraham, what are these nations? You could think of it along these lines, and you could say, well, here's one nation, the Israelites. The Israelites came from Abraham as the children of Isaac. One nation. Then you could say Abraham's son Ishmael, from him came the Arabians. Two nations. And then you could say, looking ahead to Genesis chapter 25, that Abraham had children by Keturah, and from them came the Midianites. Sarah, now you understand, has died. But there would be a third nation. And then you could think of the Edomites. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob and Esau, and from Esau came the Edomites. There you've got four nations. Now, is four many? I would doubt if four qualifies for many, but someone might make a case. But is four a multitude? I certainly wouldn't call four a multitude. To go a bit further, three of these four nations are not Abraham's seed in the vital covenantal line at all. We're told in Genesis chapter 17 that God establishes his covenant with Isaac and not with Ishmael. Isaac is the covenant line. And then the children of Keturah in Genesis chapter 25, they are later on given gifts and sent away. The covenant line is Isaac. We don't want these other ones interfering and getting in the road, so to speak. And then Esau, we're told, was reprobate. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. And so the Edomites are not God's covenant seed. Abraham, spiritually, is the father of one nation, the Israelites. And to go a step further, he's only really the father of that one nation insofar as there are believers in that nation. The Apostle Paul's analysis is correct in Romans chapter 4. We're going to read this. Romans 4, verses 16 to 18. Therefore it, that is the promise, the Abrahamic promise, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham. They have Jews and Gentiles. Abraham, who is the father of us all. And then in brackets, as it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations. And Paul's saying this bit, that Abraham is the father of us all, to those who are of the law and to those who are not of the law, that is to Jews and Gentiles, that is to all who believe. This is what it's speaking about in Genesis 17. I have made thee a father of many nations. You're not to look about Ishmaelites or Edomites or Midianites. Abraham's the father of many nations means that he's the father of all who believe in all the nations of the earth. And then it goes on to say in verse 18 that Abraham, against hope, believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. As those who believe, whether of the law, not of the law, Jew, Gentile, Old Testament, New Testament, Abraham is the father of many nations. And so when Abraham, which means exalted father, when Abraham has his name changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude, it means, and he understood it to mean too, not so much physical generations in his line, though that was a picture of the real spiritual reality, but it means that he would be the father of people from all the nations of the earth, all those who believe. And this is the same reality spoken of by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, where he says to all believers, you are an holy nation. You are. And the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 21 says that those who people the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem, are the nations of them which are saved. Abraham, the father of nations, is the father of all believers in whatever country God tells us. Now, what about these kings? You'll notice in verse 6 that God says to Abraham, kings shall come out of thee. Verse 16, God says of Sarah that kings of people shall be of her. Now, who are the kings which come forth from Abraham and Sarai. Well, if you think in Old Testament terms, you've got Saul and David, Solomon and Rehoboam and Jeroboam and Jehoshaphat and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Amon and Josiah and Zedekiah and all the rest. They are kings which physically descended from Abraham. Some of those were believers, Josiah, Hezekiah. Some of those were not believers, like Saul. But these kings, which were born physically from Abraham, are only pictures of the most important kings who are the seed and children of Abraham, namely, believers. We are the kings which come from Abraham. Revelation 1 verse 6 says that Jesus Christ hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. And I know you might be thinking, but that's spiritualized, that isn't so important. And I'm going to say to you, to be a king in Jesus Christ is a lot more important than to be a king of the nations. 1 Peter 2 verse 9 says that the church is a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. And royal priesthood means we're kings. And as the sons and daughters of Father Abraham, who is the father of kings, and Mother Sarah, who is the princess, we are kings. And this is what the Reformation meant when it spoke of the office of believer as prophets, priests, and kings. And the kings and prophets and priests of the Old Testament, that's fulfilled centrally in Christ, the great prophet, priest, and king, and that is realized in the life of each child of God as he is a prophet, priest, and king. And the Old Testament was written, the apostle teaches us, primarily for our understanding upon whom the ends of the earth are come, more so even than the people who lived in the Old Testament. It's for us. And the covenant of Abraham today reaches a far higher level than it ever did in Abraham's day or in any time in the Old Testament. Think moreover about Abraham's seed, the multitude of believers in all nations, in Old Testament and New Testament, Christ's spiritual prophets, priests and kings, Abraham's seed inherit the land. Verse 8, God says to Abraham, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger. Say more about that stranger in succeeding weeks. All the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. Now, what is this land? You think, well, it's the land of Canaan, and that's all it is. You say, well, that's not how the Bible interprets itself. And the key rule of scriptural interpretation is Scripture interprets Scripture. The fundamental exegesis stated very clearly, especially at the time of the Reformation. Paul teaches, Romans 4 verse 13, the promise to Abraham and his seed was that he should be heir of the world. Heir of the world. Abraham was not thinking, I'm going to inherit the land of Canaan, and that's all. Abraham was thinking, I'm going to inherit the whole world. And Canaan is just a picture of that. Hebrews 11 verse 6 teaches that Abraham and his spiritual seed desire a heavenly country. Abraham was looking for the new heavens and the new earth. That's what the New Testament, the inspired apostles, tell us about the Abrahamic covenant and Abraham's hopes and desires, what he was thinking of and looking for. And so this covenant with Abraham is with all believers in all places, in all ages, who seek the heavenly country through Jesus Christ. That's the covenant with Father Abraham. And this covenant with Father Abraham is made with believers and their seed. This is spoken of repeatedly through Genesis chapter 17. Verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations. So it's going to go on through the generations. For an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Verse 8, I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land, which is the heavenly Canaan. And you have that in verse 9, verse 10, and verse 19 as well. Six times in all, the seed of Abraham is mentioned, along with references to generations and an everlasting covenant. And this idea of the seed of Abraham as being in the covenant and the beneficiaries of the covenant with Abraham does not stop and apply only to Old Testament days. Look first of all to Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59 and the last two verses. Isaiah 59 verse 20. The Redeemer shall come to Zion, and the Redeemer is Jesus Christ. He comes to Zion. He comes to his church. The Redeemer comes to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, just like Genesis 17 verse 4, as for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, so here the spirit and the word is given to the believer, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And this prophecy, the last two verses of Isaiah 59, is dealing with the New Testament age. The Redeemer comes to Zion. It's quoted even in Romans chapter 11. And the Spirit and Word is given not only to the believer in the New Testament age of Jesus Christ, but to the believer's seed and his seed's seed from henceforth and forever. Right throughout the New Testament age and on. This is the promise of the prophets. This is what's going to happen in the New Testament. The seed are not going to be left out. And then if you think of Acts 2 verse 39, the Apostle Peter proclaims, the promise is unto you and to your children and to them that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And so God's promise, and emphatically God's covenant promise, Genesis chapter 17, does not in any way become more restricted in the New Testament, such that the promise was for believers and their seed in the Old Testament, then the New Testament, the seed are left out, and we have a restricted promise. The covenant in the Old Testament includes the children of believers, and the covenant in the New Testament includes the children of believers. This is prophesied by Isaiah, chapter 59, and this was preached by Peter on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church as the New Testament church. And now we turn finally to answer the question, what is the sign of the covenant? And here especially we're focusing on Genesis 17 verses 9 to 14. The sign of the covenant is circumcision. Since Abraham and the adults in the household are in the covenant, they are to be circumcised. And since the seed of Abraham are in the covenant, they are to be circumcised as well. Abraham, keep my covenant. Here's how you keep my covenant. Not in toto, but in part. Circumcision. That's part of it. Verse 1 tells us that Abraham was also to keep the covenant by walking before God and being perfect. There's the whole of his life. And now verses 9 and following, the covenant sign. To all the males in the household, children and all, even the little children who are 8 days old. The covenant comes, and then comes the sign of the covenant. Now in the New Testament age, the seed of Abraham are believers in Jesus Christ, and our seed is also in the covenant. They're holy children, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. They're children who are given the word and spirit, Isaiah chapter 59. All this, mind you, according to election, because there's Esau's mixed in with the Jacob's as well. And if you look at other passages in the New Testament and compare them with passages in the Old Testament, you will see that circumcision in the Old Testament, I don't have time to develop it now, but circumcision in the Old Testament is about the removal of flesh, the old sinful us, the cutting away of flesh and rejecting it. Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 4, Ezekiel and other passages say that even in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign about salvation and inward spiritual realities. Circumcise your heart. That's the word of God. And Romans 4 verse 11 tells us that circumcision was given as a sign and a seal of the righteousness of faith. Circumcision in the Old Testament was a spiritual sign of salvation of God's people. The external thing of it belonging to a particular nation in the land, that was only a little part of it. Not the heart of it at all. Baptism, the New Testament sacrament, replaces circumcision. It is the sign of the covenant in the New Testament age. And baptism's meaning is exactly the same as circumcision. The removal of flesh, the washing away of sin. Incorporation to Jesus Christ. Righteousness by faith alone. Belonging to the people of God. Inheriting the land. I can form a chart. Everything that circumcision means, everything that baptism means, they're all the same. Colossians 2 verses 11 and 12 tells us, puts it all together, we're circumcised by the baptism of Jesus Christ. And the basis for administering the covenant sign to the children of believers in Old Testament and New Testament is exactly the same. They're both in the covenant of God. They have the blessings of Jesus Christ. And because they have the blessings of Christ, they have the reality, they are to be given the sign of that reality. The sacrament which God administers. So when you read the New Testament, you see that God establishes this covenant with Abraham, with believers and their seed, and there's not a single word about taking the children out of this covenant, or of forbidding these children the sign of the covenant. Instead, you have the apostles answering all sorts of objections, and all sorts of objections and misunderstandings of the Abrahamic covenant, and no mention of the children being in it or out of it. Because it's already taught. It's already there. Because the promise is to you and to your seed. And as you read the New Testament, moreover, you see families being baptized. Because the parents, through faith, are brought into the covenant of Abraham, and their children have the covenant as well. Let us pray.